Okay, today is May the 28th. We only have, three more days of May. Tomorrow we'll have a fun Friday here. Starts at 6:30, but whenever you can get here is fine. Food, fun, and fellowship, if you want it, it'll be here. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are omnipotent and omniscient, full of grace and mercy. We thank you for giving us this time to focus on your mighty word, because it's easy to get off track, it's easy to be distracted, it's easy to believe the lie. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Short verse, but an important one. Verse 18 says, "Wives, be subject to your husband, as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." I spent quite a bit of time on verse 18, which is pretty foreign to a lot of women these days regarding marriage, that they are to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That doesn't mean that they unconditionally submit to their husbands. But the Bible does say that they, in Ephesians chapter 5, that they are to submit to their husband in everything, but as is fitting in the Lord. If the husband tells her to do something that's contrary to the Scriptures, she doesn't have to obey that. But as a general rule, God has designed marriage for the wife to submit to her husband, and the husband is the head of the house. He has authority over his wife. And we've covered, I hadn't counted the pages, but probably at least 10 or 15 pages on it so far. And we have more to cover this evening. Do you remember that we are covering the husbands as of, the last two messages? And we address the husband in essentially two areas, because there's two areas where husbands usually get off track with the authority that God has delegated to them. They are either not using that authority at all, and many times the wives have usurped the authority of the husband, and he has allowed that to happen, and she is now the head of the house. So that's one problem, when they don't assert their authority at all, and they become, or they take the subordinate role in marriage, which is not the way that God designed it. And the other way is if they abuse that authority that He's given them. In other words, sometimes they don't use the authority at all, and sometimes they use it in a way that God didn't design. They are harsh. They abuse their wives with the authority that God has given them. So those are the two mainstays of the problems that husbands have with asserting their authority. One, they don't assert it at all. They're intimidated. Another, they assert it in the wrong way, being a brute or a dictator. So, you remember, hopefully, that what happens if a person we have it in the context of the husband who has authority over the wife. But what happens if a person does not assert their authority? What's going to happen? They lose it, right? That's just natural, and that's not just in marriage. It's parents over children. It's the boss at work, in the military, wherever it is. If you don't assert your authority, you lose it. And in our society, we have been so, I started to say affected, but I'm more tempted to say infected, by the feminist propaganda that anyone, especially a husband who asserts his wife, asserts his authority over his wife, is a dastardly deed. He has no right because they see marriage as 50-50, which is no such thing. There is no such thing as a 50-50 relationship in marriage, and it is not doctrinal. The two verses that we just saw demonstrates that it is not 50-50. But since the husband has been delegated authority in the house, that does not mean that he has freedom to be a tyrant, a dictator, or a despot, which we will get to that soon enough, but that's not where we're not there yet. Excuse me. I know some of you ladies thought, aha, he's going to get to the husband and give us a rest. And you don't think that you got much rest. And you might not get as much as you would like tonight, but I have, in order to give the husband's direction and instruction, I have to enlighten him as far as the issues before him so that he can address them in an educated way. What happens if the wife takes over the leadership of the house? What happens when she can assert authority that wasn't delegated to her? She gets her way, but at what cost? What is the thing that is so valuable that marriage is even built on this, that she destroys when she takes over the leadership role? Y'all remember what that is? Respect for her husband. Nobody ever told me this, and most people, especially the younger people who are getting married, I'm tempted to say married for the first time. I mean, that seems to fit, doesn't it? When they're going to get married for the first time, of course, marriage is for life, but that you don't find many people these days who have only been married one time, even though some of them, and then we have some in this group, that have been married for over 60 years. It is for life, but what they're not told is that marriage is not 50-50, and when it is not functioning as the way that God designed it, as the man being the loving leader of the home, then what happens is the wife is going to lose respect for him. And no, that's something that the men aren't told, nor the women. But it's axiomatic. That means it's going to happen. And even though she may enjoy running the show and having things the way she would like to have it, as a consequence, she is going to get to where she is not only not respecting her husband, but she is going to despise her husband. She's going to resent the fact that now she has the authority. But what goes with authority? Responsibility. And she now has to shoulder the responsibility of leadership, which God did not design her to take, and she resents her husband for it, and he becomes a wimp, a weakling, and just someone that she gets to where she can't stand because the marriage isn't functioning the way it's supposed to be. So those are a few things that I wanted to bring out before we get to today. I'll put it on the board for you. I start out talking about a principle. I guess I better go to this principle. Well, I'll start here. Remember, husbands who complain that their home is dysfunctional and blame their wife and our children for it just don't get it. They don't understand what marriage is all about, responsibility, authority, or anything else. They are responsible. Husbands are responsible for the welfare and the functioning of their family. It's silly for the one in charge to complain about his complain about his subordinates and blame them for things going wrong when he's the one responsible. Furthermore, he has the authority to change things, not them. They don't have the authority to change things. He has that responsibility. Complaints go up the chain of command, not down. Actually, any husband that is complaining about his family being in shambles is undermining his own authority, and it's a telltale sign that he's not doing his job. He's not obeying the command that we find in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. He's not loving his wife. Because if he loved his wife, he would shelter her from the responsibilities that go with leadership that he was designed to bear, in which God has delegated to him. Wives who know that stability of their marriage, the stability of their marriage depends on the husband maintaining his leadership role. Do you know that, ladies? Do you know that, gentlemen? That the stability of the marriage hinges on the husband maintaining his leadership role. Not only show respect for the wives that know that, not only show respect for his position, but also require the children to do the same. Now, here's where we're starting tonight. That was reviewing. It is tempting for wives who are ignorant of this principle to try to control or manipulate their husbands. It is natural for them to be unhappy when they don't get their way. And they often get angry and blame their husband for their unhappiness. Stoicism. Y'all know what the Stoic is? Okay. Y'all are doing good. So they decide to make him pay for their unhappiness. Can you imagine that? It's natural. Listen, I'm not running the ladies down. I'm not in any way harassing them, because they're no different than the men. We all want our way, don't we? And when we don't get it sometimes, we're not exactly a happy camper. That's just human nature. So I'm not disparaging the ladies in any way, but I have to bring this out in order to inform the men how to deal with it. So, when... Have you ever heard the saying, when mama ain't happy, nobody's happy? Ever heard that before? That's what I'm talking about here. First of all, each of us are responsible for our own happiness. And if you have doctrine in your soul, and you're applying that doctrine, then you recognize that no one can make you unhappy. Because you carry your happiness with you wherever you go, and it doesn't matter who it is, what the situation is, nothing matters. You're going to be happy because you've decided to be happy. You've decided that if things are not going the way you want it to go, it's for a reason. It's a purpose involved. You have something to learn. God is trying to teach you and train you. And how do we learn? Well, there's more than one way to learn. We can either live and learn. That's going to the school of hard knocks. And when you go through that school, let me tell you, you remember what you've learned. Or you can learn and live. That's what we want to do. We want to learn from the Scriptures. We want to learn from the mistakes of the people that is presented in the Bible. So we don't have to make those mistakes. We can learn by their mistakes and not have to live and learn. We don't have to go to that school of hard knocks. Has anybody ever enrolled in the school of hard knocks? Woo! They don't grade on a curve there. So, when the wife is unhappy and she's unhappy because the husband did not give her what she wanted or did not agree with whatever's going on, whatever it is. She's unhappy. She has a choice. She can either decide to be a Proverbs 31 wife, which is one that takes responsibility for her own decisions, one that is submissive to her husband, one that is not going to complain and gripe and all the other things, and just depend on the Lord to train her under adverse circumstances and to be thankful when things are going her way. But she's going to be thankful either way if she's a Proverbs 31 wife. She has a choice to do that, or she can make that other dastardly choice, which is to make her husband pay. I'm happy, it's the brute's fault, and he's going to pay. You might have a hard time believing this, but sometimes that's the choice that wives make. So, if she decides to make him pay, there are many methods and techniques available to a wife to make her husband's life miserable so that he will sooner or later yield to her desires so she can get what she wants. Now again, ladies, I'm not aiming this at you. This is for the men, for their benefit, so they can recognize what's going on and not succumb to it. Here's a short list here. First of all, make him feel guilty. When a husband says, I know you want that wall green, but I want it blue. And for whatever reason he comes up with, he thinks, I'm being objective, and if it's green, the world's going to come to an end, but if it's blue, we're going to have happiness from now on. Whatever the decision is, he says it's going to be blue. And she's unhappy. One of the first things is the wife will try to make him feel guilty for the decision that he makes. This little list is not necessarily in the right order. I don't know if there is a right order. Because there may be some wives that like one more than the other. It works better for her, whatever it is. I don't know what that might be. But the husband has to recognize he doesn't have to feel guilty for making a command decision. God holds him responsible to do that. If he doesn't do that, then he's disobeying God, and he's not a good leader. But we don't have many good leaders today because so many people want people to like them. They want people to love them. Listen, if you're in authority and you have people under your charge, and you're really concerned about whether they're going to like you or not, you're probably not a very good leader. What you want to do is what's best for them. And best for the organization, best for the company, best for the family. And if you're making that decision based on what you truly believe is best, no reason for guilt. Second one is silent treatment. Just don't talk to him. We cannot survive without air, can we? We are air-breathing creatures. Marriage cannot survive without communication. It's as important as the air we breathe. And when you shut it off, when you no longer talk, you're putting your marriage in harm's way. You are destroying your marriage because the only way you're going to get through any kind of dispute is to talk about it. Number three is just a sour disposition. I don't know what you're like when you get up in the morning. You might have a sour disposition, and your husband might not even know that there's anything wrong. Just same old, same old. Or it could be just the opposite. I mean, you know, the bear could wake up, and you think, well, it's just another day. Nag. If you just tell him enough times, if you bring it up enough times, he will finally get so sick of it that he will capitulate and he'll throw in the towel. Nag, nag, nag. This one's how about throwing a fit? You know, I'm looking at all these different ladies in here and the men. And some, you know, some people have a sweet disposition. Some of them, not so much. But when it comes to throwing a fit, it really doesn't matter whether you have a sweet disposition or not, because once the cat is let out of the sack, or maybe I should say the tigress, no putting it back in. So throwing a fit might work. Withholding sex. Remember, I remember seeing a Jerry Seinfeld movie one time, and he said that he was a sex camel. That he could, I don't know, some kind of contest, some crazy thing. But by the way, everything that I'm giving you is a sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that the husband's body is not his, it's the wife's, and the wife's body is not hers, it's her husband's, and that you don't withhold sex in order to get what you want on either side. Bribery. If you'll give me that mink coat, then whatever you can get that fishing boat or whatever it is. I mean, making deals. That's kind of what bribery is, isn't it? Making a deal. Now, negotiating is fine. I mean, when you have an issue and you're trying to consider all sides, and there's negotiating, and there's, in a sense, well maybe this works and this one, that's fine. But if you work for a boss, you worked in a business and you had a boss, and he said, now everybody has to be here regularly and on time. What if you said, well, what if I came and washed your car every other Thursday? And then I could miss a few days here and there. Isn't that like a bribe? And see, what's wrong with that is a good leader is impartial. Treats them all the same. And so it's not about bribing or making deals. She could pout. Do adults pout? Yeah. I mean, they don't necessarily have the... You know, kid, you got that big bottom lip out. You could sit on it nearly. You know what's going on. You could just take a marks line and write P-O-U-T on that lip. Pout. Well, adults are so sophisticated. They know they've learned how to keep their lip in. But they pout. It's just a way to punish someone because you didn't like something they did. Or here's even make threats, including divorce. Happens all the time. And what I'm saying is, that to be a good leader, you can't be intimidated by any of this, nor manipulated by them, because your decisions should be made objectively and for the right reasons to begin with. And if you have character and if you have integrity, you're going to stick to that, and none of these things are going to work. And you know what's going to happen as a result of that? Your wife might get angry, but she's going to respect you. Because she can't control you, she can't manipulate you, and it will cause her to have respect for you. And remember what I said last time. You can't love someone you don't respect. The respect comes first. So remember this, gentlemen. She, not you, will answer to the Lord if she tries any of these things. However, you too will answer to Him if she is successful. You got that? That can save you a boatload of memory if you've really got that. You don't have to feel guilty. And she can try anything she wants to. Not all ladies do this. But I think all ladies have done that somewhere along the line. I don't know. That's just a wild guess, but I think I'm on pretty solid ground there. examples of husbands who were manipulated by their wives and paid the price for it in the Bible. Where do you think we'll start? How about the first man and the first woman, huh? You think that would work? Here is Adam and Eve. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Let's turn the Bibles to Genesis 3 because I want to show you something. This is just the last part of it. We'll just start with verse 1 and read verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, actually this is the Satan that is behind all this, and he said to the woman, indeed, hath God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? How crafty is Satan? And look what he does. He does the most powerful thing he could possibly do, and that is ask a question. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Her first sin, folks, was not eating the forbidden fruit. It was lying. Because she claimed that God said something that he did not say. God never said you can't touch it. He said don't eat it. But see, she's trying to play the victim here. Yeah, our big old bully God, he won't let us eat of that fruit over there. He won't even let us touch it. So she's embellishing. It's showing the her attitude. It's like, yeah, I'm being mistreated here. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, liar. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the eyes, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Now let's stop there for a moment. So, she's not doing anything wrong other than she just lied, which was the first sin. Of course, we're not held accountable for her sin because she was deceived. Adam wasn't. But what she's doing is acting independently from the authority that God had put over her to protect her. She was stepping out of the zone that God had made for her. And she's thinking, well, I know I'm talking to this serpent here. By the way, serpent doesn't necessarily look like a snake then. Might have been the most beautiful creature there was before God cursed it. And so she's carrying on a conversation here and she's trying to make sense. And she's not going to her husband, her authority, her protector, and say, Adam, this creature is over here is talking to me and he's trying to lure me into eating of this fruit. What do you think about that? See, if she would have done that, she wouldn't have been acting independently. She would have been in the sphere that God designed her to be. But she stepped out of that. She's acting independently. And she is not only ignoring her husband's authority, she's ignoring God's authority. But it gets worse. It gets much worse now. So, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam, what in the world is the matter with you? You're standing there. It says that she gave it to her husband with her. That seems to sound like he was standing right there. What was he thinking of? What was he doing? Here, his wife is being deceived and is going to be greatly harmed by even talking to him, making the decision she's had to eat it. He should have said, "Hun, just step aside just a second." And he would have given that serpent what for? He would have given that serpent a tongue lash and said, "Don't ever come around here again. If I ever hear you talking to my wife again, it's going to be too bad for you." Something along that name. He would have been protecting her. But no, he's just standing there watching all this going on. Now, once she ate it, she knew. She was changed. And here is the manipulation. Here is what she did. She took that fruit and she turned to Adam. And she said, "Here." I don't know if she said here, but can you imagine? And here Adam's standing there. He's looking at her. This drop-dead, gorgeous, most beautiful, was perfect woman, naked. And she says, "Here." And he knows what's going on. He had a choice of not eating and possibly losing her, or eating and disobeying God. Now some would say, "Well, that's no contest." And I'm not talking about him going on the God side. They had a perfect relationship prior to this time. He would lovingly assert his authority. She would very respectfully and willingly submit to him. But now deception has entered into this fray. And I liked it. I went over this a little bit last time or the time before, and I can't remember. I said, what could have Adam done, or what could he do? And Paul, our beloved Paul, was sitting right here. By the way, he's on a plane back to the Philippines tonight. But he says, "Well, you know, he's got some more ribs." You know, God made the woman, made Eve out of his ribs, and he could have been thinking, "I don't want to offend God. That's a no-no. I got some spare ribs." Maybe that was the first spare rib. I don't know. But he could have thought that and acted on it. But no. He caved into his wife, who had become the leader. She had taken it. "Here, now you follow me." See? And he hearkened to the voice of his wife. Right off the bat. So, I guess that would come under the heading, to some degree, of Eve, of being conniving or manipulating or whatever. And so, he found it. I mean, he did it. So, this is when we pick up verse 17. Verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, because..." Listen. First thing he said, he doesn't say, "Look, Adam, because you ate of that fruit," which he told him not to do. He doesn't even bring that up first. He's going to bring up first what's most important, you could say, or what was most devastating, or that preceded eating the fruit. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." I like the word hearkened more. You've hearkened. You submitted to your wife. I gave you the authority. You hearkened to her. "And have eaten from the tree from which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And then the things go on and on, what's going to happen. Of course, the whole world, the whole earth was cursed at that moment. Prior to that time, there wasn't stickers and briars and poison ivy. I don't know, might not have been mosquitoes. But we're still suffering for that one. So, we're looking at examples of husbands who were manipulated by their wives and paid the price for it in the Bible. Here's the next one here. Abram and Sarai. You might know them better by their names Abraham and Sarah, but this was their names before God gave them the Abrahamic covenant and blessed them. And this is in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham says, that sounds like a good idea to me. I don't know if he said that, but... And Abraham, look at the same thing. Listened to the voice of Sarai, his wife. He hearkened to her. She had the plan. She took over. And Abraham followed her lead. Now this is after God had already promised Abraham a son. And Abram laughed when he heard that. Remember, we just saw that last week? He laughed right in God's face. I'm going to do this phenomenal thing for you. And Abram thought it was impossible because he was already so old. And he laughed. But God still in graciousness said, no, you're going to have a son. So about 10 years passed, and Sarai thought, well, I don't believe this is really going to happen. I'm getting older. I think Abraham was 99 and Sarah was around 90 or something like that, and they just didn't think it was going to happen. So it was a lack of faith on her part, but she said, look, I'm tired of waiting for this. I'm going to take over. Now, look here, Abram, you go in here to Hagar, and I'll have a child through her. And what happened? What did Abraham do? Listen to his wife. She was in control. He didn't say, are you crazy? God already promised. There's no way that I'm going to do that. She might look like, Hagar might look like little Egypt. I don't know who she looked like, but it didn't matter. He hearkened to his wife. So what happened because of that? Well, there's about a skillion Arabs running around now that came from Ishmael, which was the son that came from Hagar. And I believe they've caused a little trouble, haven't they? But Abram started to catch it early. Because what happened is Hagar had the son, and then she would strut about. And she would look at her son, and she would look at Sarai. You know, I've got a son, what you got? And it made her angry, and so he had to deal with all that. Again, because he allowed his wife to take over control. So you can imagine what happened. Hagar had a son and lorded it over Sarai, and of course she was unhappy. But notice who she blamed. This is in Genesis chapter 16, verse 5. And Sarai said to Abraham, May the wrong done me be upon you. How do you like that? My dad used to say, how do you like them onions? Now let's look at that just a second. Think about that. Sarai is the one that dreamed this concoction up and presented it to her husband, and no doubt was persuasive in the way that she did it. He acquiesced and went along with it. That's true. But she said the wrong done to her is what is the way that Hagar was treating her. And it really, she was undone by this. And she says, the wrong done me be upon you. What she's saying is, you're responsible. Is she right? Who's supposed to be in charge? Abram. Now, she was wrong. There's no doubt about that. But the responsibility was upon Abram because he went along with it. He did not protect her. She took the lead. And she was wrong for doing that. But can I put it this way? Abram was more wrong for allowing it to happen. That might not be good grammar, but I hope that it communicates. All right. How about Samson and Delilah? Y'all know who Samson and Delilah is? Let's turn to Judges chapter 14. It's kind of long verses, so I thought we'd just go in the Bible for it instead of putting it here. Y'all know where Judges is? Comes right after Joshua. Remember, we went through the whole book of Joshua. Yeshua. We go to verse 14. Chapter 14. Now, let me give you a little detail. You know, Samson had supernatural strength. And he had a Nazarite vow, which means he didn't cut his hair. He had long hair. And he was given the Philippines. I've got Philippines on my mind. The Philistines, he gave the Philistines hell, and they were trying to figure out, what are we going to do? How can we get to this guy? And they tried everything except that it didn't work until they got to Delilah. So, verse 15. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, see, he had married Delilah, entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle. That means the riddle about why, how he's so strong. Lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? So they're giving a pretty strong incentive for her to entice Samson to give the secret of his strength. Verse 16. And Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me. And you do not love me." I can't do it the way that she could. But I was trying to do it in a way that she might have done it. So, what is she doing? Could you call this manipulation? Has there ever been a husband that had been married for any length of time to where he heard his wife say, "You don't love me. If you love me, you would..." fill in the blank. So she says, she wept. So she's turned on the crocodile tears here. And said, "You hate me and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told you and have not told it to you, to my father or mother. So should I tell you?" He said, "Well, I hadn't even told my mom and dad. Why should I tell you?" Of course, that went over big, I'm sure. "However, she wept before him." In other words, she's really turning on the waterworks now. I would say 7 days. She's crying for 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came about on the seventh day. See, she's wearing him down. Listen, when your wife is crying, and she said, "You don't love me and you hate me for 7 days." Remember that we were looking at the verses about the drip, drip, drip. A contentious woman is like a drip, drip, drip. Well, he had enough drips. It came about on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so hard, she then told the riddle to the sons of the people. So he told her the riddle. And, of course, what happened was he lost his strength. And what did the people do? They gouged his eyes out. They stuck needles in his eyes and blinded him. And he had lost his strength. Do you think hearkening to his wife might have had something to do with it? See, what they did when they found out that it was this, they thought that it was in his hair. Because it was a Nazarite vow and they're supposed to not cut their hair. Well, they cut his hair and he lost his strength. But of course, his strength really wasn't in the hair. His strength was being obedient to God. And when he was disobedient to God and hearkened unto his wife, look at the consequences. He was blinded. Of course, y'all know the end of the story, don't you? You know, he was in this big temple where all these pagans were, the Philistines, and he was between two columns. And he asked the Lord one more time. He said, "Just give me my strength one more time." He was humble. He says, essentially, "Let me go out with a bang to honor you." The Lord gave him that strength, and he pushed those columns down, and the whole place fell in and killed a lot of Philistines. So, but the main thing here, what we're seeing is, this is another biblical example of the danger of women taking over the role that God designed for the husband. Then we have King Ahab and Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. I won't go there. I'm trying to press on. But here's what 1 Kings 21, 25 says. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. This is kind of sarcasm. I mean, it says, surely there was no one like Abraham that would do that. And really it's saying, yeah, this is common. This happens all the time. Do you get that? I told you that in the it's an expression called litotes. And it means that you say just the opposite of what you mean to really emphasize what it really means. It's like if you said, if a teenager went to see Elvis Presley, I'm dating myself, and said he was just blown away by the music, and he comes home and his mother says, well, how did you like the concert? And what do you think about Elvis? He might say, oh, he's not too bad, something like that. What he really means is he's wonderful. But anyway, I hope I'm not getting too far off track. What I'm showing you here is that King Ahab acquiesced, caved in to the incitement of his wife. Anybody remember what she did? One of the things that she did? Remember a guy named Naboth that had the field? And I think it was an orchard, and the king wanted it, and he came before her, and he was complaining. Remember? What did we say about ones in charge complaining? He was just unhappy because he wanted that field, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And so she said, well, just go kill him. Go ahead, kill him. And so he did, and the Lord didn't take very kindly to that. That's just another example. How about Job and his wife? Now, fortunately, Job did not submit to the wife's orders, but this is what she said in Job chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, this is Job's wife's, I don't know what her name was, but it says, said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, what kind of advice is that? See, he's holding on to his integrity. He is maintaining his leadership role in an honorable way. And she's, y'all know what all the calamity that happened to Job. And so his wife says, curse God and die. But fortunately, he did not do that. But here again is a wife that is trying. Here's my last example. King Herod and Herodias. King Herod married his brother's wife. And, of course, Herodias was her name. And this is in Mark chapter 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested, this is John the Baptist, and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now, there's some things behind the scenes that you have to recognize. King Herod didn't have anything against John the Baptist. He liked John the Baptist. But John the Baptist had, well, I guess I could just say he was political. He started condemning Herod for marrying his brother's wife. And his brother's wife, Herodias, didn't take kindly to that. And you know the story where her daughter Salome, in order to get what she wanted, she got the king to say, she's going to do a special dance for the king, and he said, I'll give you anything you want, up to half of my kingdom. Now, that must have been some kind of dance, but that's what he said. And so she said, she went to her mother, and she said, well, what should I ask for? She said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So what do we have? We have manipulation and a husband not standing his ground, maintaining his integrity, and he paid the price for it as well. So, is this still up there? Okay. These examples are given to encourage husbands to be their own man and not allow themselves to be manipulated by anyone. However, they should never be stubborn or indifferent to the wants and needs of their wives. We're not saying that, you know, you got a hard nose here, and when his wife wants to talk to him or she would like to have a new clothes washer or dryer or something like that, he's not, just be harsh to her and all that. He needs to take into consideration what she says. But that doesn't mean that he is to give up his integrity or his objectivity. A husband should always remember that his wife is his partner, not an underling to be bossed around or excluded from the decision-making process. Her input is vital. She views issues from the feminine perspective, which her husband needs to consider. Her perspective is just as important as his, and only a foolish husband would ignore it. So, we're not saying that a husband needs to not listen to his wife or not include her in the decision-making process. We're not saying that at all. What I'm showing is that husbands have to have their radar out and be careful not to be manipulated, but he is not to exclude her. He has to include her. He desperately needs her input. Because men can only think like men. We don't even know what the feminine perspective is. And sometimes when we hear it, we go, "What? Well, I never thought of that." Well, of course not. That's why God made a helpmate. That's what she's for, is to give a perspective that would never come in our minds. Now, objectivity is the key for both husband and wife. You got that? For both, objectivity is the key. Here's the definition of being objective. It's an adjective. Not influenced by personal feelings, interpretations, or prejudice, based on facts, unbiased. And that's important for both of them to be objective, but it is particularly important for the husband to stay objective. Now, the opposite of that, you don't want to be subjective. The definition of that, of subjective, is placing excessive emphasis on one's own moods, and I have in brackets here, emotions, attitudes, or opinions. In other words, acting subjectively means you're not acting according to the facts, but according to your emotions or desires or opinions. A husband who is subjective will be unfair to his wife. He will ignore her and disregard what she has to say because he is selfish. Rather than putting her first and sacrificially loving her as God commands, he thinks only of himself and seldom, if ever, considers his wife and what he says and does. That is a subjective husband, and he has to be objective and look at the facts, because he's got his agenda too that he wants. He wants to do things a certain way, but he can't always just do it the way he wants. He has to consider what's best for the family and what's best for his wife. And there's a lot. And what do we call it? Just being selfish, isn't it? Unfortunately, many husbands think this, just doing whatever he wants and not considering his wife, that is. Many husbands think this is what it means to be in charge, to be head of the house. That's what they think. I'm in charge. I exclude her. I don't listen to her. She has no input or anything. They have a macho man mentality that regards sensitivity, thoughtfulness, tenderness, forgiveness, inclusiveness, and humility as weakness. And there are those type of husbands by the millions. I'm a tough guy. I'm not going to be sensitive to her. I'm not going to think about her. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to include her. Listen, a marriage is a team. Just because the wife doesn't have authority over the husband doesn't mean that she's not a team member. She's a partner. Boy, I just want to throw out the anchor, and I'm going to read this again because I want this to stick. Many husbands think this, when I'm saying this, I'm talking about thinking only of himself and not considering his wife in what he says nor in what he does. Many husbands think that is what it means to be in charge, to be the head of the house. They have a macho man mentality. And a macho man mentality stinketh. A macho man is a weak man. He's a brute. He's an ogre. And he's stupid. Because what he does is kill the goose that lays the golden egg, and that is his wife. They have no thoughtfulness. They regard sensitivity, thoughtfulness, tenderness, forgiveness, inclusiveness, and humility as weakness. They don't show their wives the respect and honor they deserve because they don't see them as their partner, but as an inferior to be used, harassed, and intimidated. They are not truly men. They are miserable, selfish little boys in their souls. Ladies, you ought to be feeling better by now. Giving y'all a rest. So this is the other side of the coin from not asserting your authority. It's just to be a macho man. Isn't there a wrestler called Macho Man? I know y'all don't know. I think there is. Is there? Uh-huh. I'm not trying to disparage Macho Man the wrestler. But Macho Man, the mentality is really... And you ladies need to have your radar out big time whenever you have a relationship with some guy that may turn out to be serious. If you see the Macho Man mentality raise its ugly head, run like the wind. Oh, but I'll change him. Yeah, right. Now, that part, I guess this is a good part, a good place to stop. Because what I'm covering here is objectivity. Remember I said objectivity is the key for both the husband and the wife. Because if the husband is not objective, he's going to do everything the way he wants to do it, not consider his wife. She's an underling. She is inferior to be used and abused rather than a partner for life. For him to honor and respect and sacrificially love her. That means he gives up what he may want to do. And he makes sacrifices because of his love he has towards her. Oh, but that's not macho for a macho man mentality. And so if he's not objective, it's very possible that macho man mentality will take over. And everyone suffers when that happens. Everyone in the family. Not only in the family, friends, family, neighbors, everybody, when the macho man shows up, everybody starts to suffer. Because the husband has gone beyond the authority that God has given him. God had never given the authority of a man to say, I'm just going to do it all my way. She's just along for the ride. She has no say. Now, next time is where we're going to start is with the wives. Can anybody see the wife has to be objective? I'm not going to go into the wives again. No, you women are going, oh, please. I'm just talking about in this aspect of staying objective, the wives has to be objective too. Because if they're not objective, what do you suppose they're going to do? They're not going to submit to their husband. They're going to pull out their bag of tricks and start manipulating, conniving, and trolling. And so to have a happy marriage, there has to be respect going both ways and objectivity going both ways. And when it does, it's the greatest thing on earth. But if it's not, it's not so good. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You designed marriage perfectly. And You've given us very clear and lucid details on the husband's duty and the wife's duty. But we're so far off track in our society. We're discussing whether marriage is between just a man and a woman, a husband and wife, or if perversion is part of marriage. But we thank You that we don't have to guess about it. You have laid it out in Your Word. And regardless of what anyone may think or say, or what the mores and norms and standards at the present time in our society may be, we pray that You will emblazon upon our souls the duty that we have in marriage so that we can fulfill the destiny that You have for us, glorify You, and reap tremendous blessings. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.